We often hear on the news about yet another attempt to broker a Middle East peace deal. Politicians make promises, and yet the conflict rages on. At best, Arabs and Israelis maintain a tense holding pattern in which neither side is assured of a secure future. Today, why there will never be peace until the return of Jesus. Stay with us. From Chicago, we welcome you to the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today, we focus on the endless cycle of war in the lands of the Bible. Later in our broadcast, Dr. Lutzer will come to speak on why the Middle East must await the return of Jesus Christ. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open our service.
We're so glad that you are here, and we're going to be singing about the blood of Christ in a moment because the Bible is so clear that it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that we have access to the Father. And what a privilege it is. Would you join me as we pray together? Every heart bowed in the presence of our Lord. Father, we give ourselves to you today without reservation, with joy and the complete confidence that we belong to you because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And we commend ourselves to you and pray that this time of worship might be acceptable to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask. Amen.
I invite you to follow along with me in your bulletins as we read together from Hebrews chapter 10. Please read aloud with me on the bold print. This is God's holy word. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near."
Thank you. sent from the Father's side, the Son of God forsaken, the holy sacrifice. The Holy Lamb was stricken, abandoned, and alone. He bore
The Lord really does simplify things, doesn't he? What does the Lord your God require? Well, to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with God. At the end of the day, that's what the Christian life is all about. Thank you so much, choir. We're glad today that we have soloist Todd Thomas with us, who's going to be blessing us in just a moment.
Last night I lay a-sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hark how the angels sing. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to my dream was changed, the streets no longer rang. Hushed with the glad hosannas, the little children sang. The sun grew dark with mystery, the morn was cold and chill, as the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. As the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hark how the angels sing. Hosanna in the highest. Again, the scene was changed. New earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on the streets. The gates were open wide, and all who would might enter. And was denied. No need of moon or stars by night, or sun to shine by day. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the heart.
Well, all right. All right. I was breathing for you back there, Todd. Without my help, you couldn't have made that last note. I was praying and taking that last breath so that you could accomplish it. I think he's done it before, don't you think? You know, the Bible says that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But if you've been praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you know that that prayer has not yet been answered. Today's message is going to be on Jerusalem and the time when indeed that prayer will be answered finally, and why it awaits the return of Jesus Christ. We can admire our politicians who want to bring peace to the Middle East, but my contention this morning is that there will be no peace in the Middle East. There may be a truce, so we're glad that they can work toward a cessation of hostilities that will last for a while. But ultimately, there can be no peace in the Middle East until the triumph of Jesus Christ to the city of Jerusalem and specifically to the Mount of Olives. Let me give you a couple of reasons, all of them rooted deeply in religion. First of all, regarding Islam, and you know that the Palestinians are largely Islamic. According to Islam, the promises that God gave to Abraham are fulfilled in his oldest son, Ishmael, rather than in Isaac. Now, you know, of course, that Ishmael was indeed Abraham's oldest son. And the belief is that Muhammad descended from Ishmael. That's the belief in the Middle East. And so the idea is that it is God who gave to the Muslims the land, to the descendants of Muhammad, and not the descendants of Isaac. Now, you have to understand that the Bible does not leave this question in ambiguity. It is very clear scripturally that the promises are actually given to the descendants of Isaac, the Jews, and Ishmael is not the child of promise. Ishmael came about because of Abraham's unbelief in his relationship with the slave girl Hagar, but the promises are to be to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, repeatedly in Scripture. But nonetheless, it's important for us to realize that the Palestinians would believe just as deeply in the divine right to the land as the Jewish people, or as some of us would. There's a second reason, and that is that in Islam, you have the doctrine of sacred space. It means that any land that was at one time operated or occupied by Muslims must remain in Muslim hands, and if it is ever lost, it has to be won back by jihad. Back in the year 637, Muslim armies came to the Holy Land, which was largely unprotected, and conquered it. After that, throughout the centuries, they occupied the Holy Land, and then when they began to persecute pilgrims and put people to death in Bethlehem and continue to harass any who would visit the Holy Land, you have the Crusades. And the Crusades had a wonderful purpose, namely to reclaim the Holy Land and to make it free for pilgrims, but unfortunately, the Crusades were very badly managed for reasons that I will not go into, and there were some atrocities that were committed. But nonetheless, later on, you have Saladin coming once again, and the land is in Muslim hands until really the First and the Second World War. So as a result of that, Muslims say that this was our land, we occupied it, and we want it back. Not just part of it, but all of it. Finally, in the Quran, there are many curses against the Jews. I won't read any of them to you, but these curses, especially in Middle East countries, are taught even to school children. They are taught this kind of hatred, and we've seen it on the news as it has been displayed, especially in places such as Saudi Arabia. Now, I'm not saying that all Muslims hate Jews. I'm sure that the Muslims that live in our communities here, for the most part, accept some of the more tolerant passages of the Quran rather than the curses of the Quran. But nonetheless, throughout the Middle East, where tensions are so high, it's no doubt that that tremendous hatred exists. So the issue isn't even so much land as it is blood. And that's why no permanent peace can be brought to the Middle East. Now, today, what we're going to do is to look at the scripture. And the scriptures have to do with the wrapping up of what's going to happen in Jerusalem when Messiah comes. And I so hope that you have your Bibles with you. I have always been amazed at the fact that there are some people who may not bring their Bibles to church, and we were thinking about you, and that's why there are Bibles in the seat ahead of you. If you can find one there, it's page 799. It's interesting that the text begins talking about Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem is mentioned nowhere in the Quran, it is mentioned in the Bible 767 times. From beginning to end, it's all about Jerusalem, and that's where history as we know it is going to wrap up. And what I'd like to do is to show you scripturally three affirmations in this passage of scripture. And we're going to be looking at three chapters, though very hurriedly, and we'll simply point out the high spots. Three affirmations made by God regarding the future, regarding Jerusalem, and the return of Messiah to that land. So with that introduction, let's look at these three affirmations. One of the things that you find in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah, you discover that there is the expression that occurs 15 times on that day. For example, in verse 4, it says of chapter 12, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse," etc. It says in verse 6, "On that day, I will make the clans of Judah." Verse 8, "On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem." On that day. What day? This is the day of the Messianic age. This is the time when Jesus Christ returns, as we shall see. It is a future day when finally the issue of Jerusalem is settled, and it'll be settled eventually for all of eternity, as we'll find in the next few moments. Now, first of all, what God says is, I'm going to defend my people, namely the Jewish people, Judah and Israel. You'll notice that he says, "And I am about," verse 2, "to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding people." The idea is that they're going to come to Jerusalem to drink, as it were, and they're going to discover that they are intoxicated and they are going to be disoriented, and they won't be able to fulfill their desire and their designs against the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 3, "On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people who will lift it. They will surely hurt themselves." It's as if there are thieves coming and they have a safe that they are going to run and take with them. And in the process, they discover it's too heavy and they have to drop it. Later on in this passage, the Lord goes on to say that he's also going to make them like a fire. And there'll be a fire of the surrounding nations. And if I may summarize this quickly, it says in verse 8, "On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God." In other words, God is going to strengthen his people. Jerusalem ultimately is going to be defended, and it's going to be the city where everything wraps up. So God says, first of all, as an affirmation, I'm going to defend my people. He's going to defend Jerusalem. Now, there's a second affirmation, and that says, God says, I'm going to restore my people. I'm going to restore the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm using the word restore, but actually it would be better for me to use the word redeem. I'm going to redeem the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You'll notice he says in verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And you'll notice that this is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ, when there is going to be a generation of Jews living in the land of Israel, all of whom will look upon Jesus when he returns, and the next chapter describes that return, and they'll recognize him to be the Messiah. You know, sometimes when I study the Bible, I'm just totally blown away by its accuracy. For example, it says in the 19th chapter of the book of John that when Jesus was crucified, they did not break any of his bones, but one soldier pierced his side, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And it says in Revelation chapter 1:7 that, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those also who have pierced him." Now let's look at the text. God says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Who's the me there? Who's the object of the pronoun? It is God, because God himself was pierced in Jesus Christ. The message is that God himself is a redeeming God, and in Jesus, God came to redeem us, the scripture says. And then when it says they shall look upon him, now God is looking at it from the standpoint of the people. Namely, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn, and they shall recognize that this was indeed our Messiah. Now, I need to be clear today and tell you that there are many Jews who have already accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. They have already looked upon Jesus as the sacrifice of their sins. And if you're listening to this today, no matter who you are, all throughout the Muslim world, by the way, there are Muslims who are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There are countries such as in Iraq and Iran, because even though the way to heaven is narrow, it is through Christ alone. The invitation is broad. It is to everyone to come and to look upon Jesus and to say, "You are pierced through for my iniquities. You are bruised for my sins, and I receive you as my Messiah, as my Lord, and as my Savior." But there will be a time, as the Apostle Paul says, when all Israel, there'll be a whole generation that will look upon Jesus when he returns. So God says, "I'm going to restore my people. I'm going to redeem my people." And by the way, yes, I hope I already have given you an invitation. You may be listening by radio. You may be listening online. No matter where you are listening, the invitation is to everyone to believe upon Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sins and was pierced on behalf of us. Now, notice that it is not just simply that they'll be reconciled, but if you go to chapter 13, it says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And then it goes on to discuss the fact that all idolatry will end, of all various kinds, false prophets will be taken care of and exposed to be the heretics that they are. And the whole land, I'm in verse 8 now, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, but one-third shall be left alive. This is really during a time of great tribulation. If you have that in your mind, you can understand how this will happen. "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and the rest of them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" So God is going to redeem his people. He's already doing it now, but during that period of time, there's going to be a great time of wonderful redemption. And then God is going to establish his people. By establish, I mean he is going to bring in what is known as the millennial kingdom. And the Bible says, chapter 14 now, "Behold, a day is coming, says the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations of the earth against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken and plundered," and so forth. This is known as the Battle of Armageddon. The only campaign that really fits is Revelation chapter 16, where it says that the spirits were sent throughout all the earth to bring all of the armies there to Megiddo. And of course, that's far north of Jerusalem. But the point is that as the armies gather, They want to be able to take Jerusalem. They're squabbling among themselves, but then an event happens that unifies them. And what unifies them is the fact that at last, Jesus Christ returns. Notice what it says, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall remove northward and the other half southward. Well, in about a week, some of us hope to stand on the Mount of Olives, where it's been my privilege to stand a number of times. And every time I see it, I already know that the Mount of Olives has a geological fault, I'm told, almost right in the middle. And so when Jesus Christ returns, you can just imagine what is going to happen. As the topography of the country changes and you have all of these things take place, but his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. I find it very significant that Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, because you remember the prophet Ezekiel said that he saw the glory of God depart from the temple. And the glory of God went beyond, and it went to the Mount of Olives and beyond the Mount of Olives until he couldn't see it anymore. And then we read the book of Acts and we discover that Jesus took the disciples to the Mount of Olives. And when he was ascending into heaven, there were two angels that were there who said to the disciples, "Why are you continuing to gaze into heaven?" This same Jesus who has gone into heaven shall in like manner return. And Jesus Christ is going to return, and how fitting it is that he is going to return to the Mount of Olives to ultimately defend his people and establish a brand new era in the great and wonderful city of Jerusalem, whose dimensions and topography is going to be radically changed. Now it says that the Lord comes, and I can't leave this out in verse 5. I'm in the last part of the verse. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And who are these holy ones? Well, believe it or not, they are you, they're me, they're all who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior throughout the whole world, no matter what nationality, no matter what their background is. Why? Because if we understand the scriptures correctly, we will have already been raptured into the presence of Jesus. We'll have our brand new bodies. Look at the person next to you today and just speak right now and say, "You're getting a new body." Would you tell them that? Come on, you're getting a new body. And I'll tell you what a body it's going to be. It's going to be remade so that we'll recognize you in heaven. And we'll know who you are, and our memories are going to be excellent. No name tags in heaven. Thank God for that. And we're going to be up there, and the Bible says there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, all this is in Revelation chapter 19. And then the Bible says that after this great and glorious wedding, what next? Well, Jesus is going to return, and it says all those who are clothed in white are going to come with him. And that is clearly the saints. And that's where you have this great triumph of Jesus as he descends from heaven to earth. And it's during those times that every eye shall see him. And yes, as I already quoted the scripture, "And they also who pierced him." And Jesus Christ's coming may not be a fast event. Maybe there'll be a sign in the sky, and then as the earth rotates, people began to wonder, what is that all about? And then pretty soon Jesus Christ arrives in Jerusalem with his redeemed ones, those who were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ to establish what we call the millennial kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom because that means that it is 1,000 years based on the book of Revelation. It's a time when the curse is only partially lifted, not completely. People still die during the millennial kingdom. People still have opposition to Jesus. If you read the rest of this chapter, you discover that there's some opposition to him. And that's the time, however, when all those prophecies, sometimes chapters in the book of Isaiah, will be fulfilled. That's when the verse is going to come about. Many people shall say, "Come, let us go unto the mountain of the Lord, unto the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Jesus Christ has come to reign on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After that period of time, you have the resurrection of all the dead who have never come to God's saving forgiveness and grace. And you have what is known in the Bible as the Great White Throne Judgment, which I've preached on before in a different context. And after that, you have a new phenomenon. It is the New Jerusalem. And John, in his writings in the book of Revelation, actually receives a glimpse of the New Jerusalem. And this New Jerusalem, unlike the physical Jerusalem in our time or even during the millennial period, is eventually eternity. And that's where we will be forever and ever. And eternity is a very, very long time. John saw that holy city. And this is part of the description that he gives us. John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and walk with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and I saw the new Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even as a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And there is no night there. For it needs not the light of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine upon it. For the glory of God does enlighten it, and the Lamb is its lamp." And then he says this, "His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And they will reign with him forever and ever." At last, peace has come to Jerusalem. Eternal peace has come to Jerusalem, because the Prince of Peace has come, and he will make all things new and make all things right. And finally, the peace that is promised will be ours and belong to the world. Our Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you might indeed, during this period of time, give us the confidence to know that no matter what we're going through, it will all end well. Because you are the King, we love you, and we pray today for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray even as the Scripture itself admonishes us in the book of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing, for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer brought a timely message on why the Middle East must await the return of Jesus Christ. We hope you now have a renewed sense of assurance that the appearing of Jesus will set right all the wrongs man has committed here on earth. Today's message can be yours on CD for a gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to help support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. We'll rush Dr. Lutzer's talk on the Middle East for you to share with your family and friends. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, go to moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago.